All right, well, good morning. Oh, wait a minute. I saw the sign this week, and it was like, "We're so glad to see you. It's so good that you're here." So, I am so glad to see you. It's so good that you're here. Good morning!
I'm so glad I'm here!
Yeah, you know those last lines that we sang in the song there? Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Bear your cross. Like, carry this burden that God's given you as we wait for the crown. So, we can tell the world of the great gift that we have found. What an amazing line. So let's contemplate that as we go to prayer this morning and prepare for this message. God, I just pray that as you speak to us this morning, that we would understand the greatness, the vastness of the gift that you've given us. That it's not always easy, though, to carry the gift. That it might result in carrying a burden, going through trials or struggles and things that we don't necessarily think of as joyous or happy. But help us in your message today to hear that joy can rise despite our trials and despite our circumstances because you give us those to transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, we just concluded our series on living an unveiled life, right? And during the series, we uncovered God's truth to help us understand how we live this unveiled life. So for those of you here, this will be a refresher. For those of you that weren't, it's a quick summary of what we just talked about. And if you want to catch up on the messages, you can go to the website, which will be up later today, and check them out. They'll be there. So our first message was, in our first week, was finding the light. And we were reminded in that message that he's the light and that we carry it with us. And we are the key component of bringing his light to the world. That was the gist of our first message. Okay, so you can check out. There's a lot more there. But that was the first message. The next week, we talked about who am I. And we needed to understand who we are in order to know that we are his. Like, so if we forget about who we are, then we can't carry the message that he's given us. And in that message, we talked about not being alone. That he's always with us. And that we don't have to go through the struggles and the trials of this world or this life alone. That he carries us through them and will walk with us through them. Following that, we talked about what we need to get through that, right? For that unveiled life, we need to have perseverance. Perseverance is required to press on in this Christian life, to be the disciple he's called us to be. Because when we persevere, we carry the message of hope. Remember, we carry the message of hope to the world around us. And we are the vessel for that message. And then finally, we concluded last week in our message, Made for Glory. And we came away with the understanding that while we're here to bring God glory, we're also here to receive glory, right? We talked about Tim Tebow and how he received glory for following God. So these topics, why I brought them up again, these topics really lead us to our message today because if we're truly living an unveiled life, we're going to have joy rising. And that's the title of our message today, Joy Rising. So I just got to tell you, it's crazy for me when I have a message like this because God loves to show us, teach me something through it, right? So it's been a crazy week. Let's just leave it at that. But I just want to share with you yesterday, okay? Just a little insight into my yesterday. So I've been working on the sermon throughout the week. I was about 75% done yesterday, and the computer was acting funky. And so I said, well, let me just save this, and I'll just restart the computer and come back to it and, you know, jump right back in. And, you know, the snow was going, so I was like, I got a little bit of time. So I save it, turn the computer off, turn the computer back on, and go to open the file. And it asked me this weird thing, like, what kind of ASCII option do you want? I'm not even sure what that means. But I was like, okay. So I click on this one. Looks like the right one. And I open up the file. And I have 5 pages out of 10 that I used to have. 5 pages with pound signs or hashtags, however you want to do it. So today we could have just said hashtag church and we would have been done about 7,000 times. So I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? Like, I'm almost done this message. And here we got five pages of pound signs. This is not good. So I call one of my tech guys. I'm like, dude, this is bad. Can you help me? And I didn't call him. I texted him, actually. And I sent him the message. And he reached me back and said, what's wrong with the message? It's not recorded right. It's just like, I'm like, what are you talking about? I didn't send you a recording. I sent you a document. He goes, no, the message from the sermon last week, it's not recorded on the website. It's just, come to find out, in the midst of finding out that my sermon for this week was gone, last week's sermon did not record at all. Totally gone. Wiped. Both services. The mic failed. I was like, oh man, Jesus, joyous times. This is good. Yeah, so I was excited. So then in the midst of all this chaos, if any of you know me, when snow hits, Ron gets a little bit anxious. Because what happens when snow hits is I have to go out and deal with people in the snow. I have to go clear lots and take care of things. And so they get anxious. I get anxious because they're getting anxious, and then it's just not good. So yesterday was just not good, okay? But I'm going to tell you that amidst all this, I had to drive around. I took Rachel to work, and I'm like, you know what? I can't change what has happened this morning, but I can change my attitude in it. I said, so you know what? That sermon's going to sit there. I got some of it in my head. We'll get it together. I went shopping. That's right. I went shopping yesterday after I dropped Rachel off, and I just kind of unwound a little bit. I know for some of you that's not unwinding, but for me, it's just I got something done. So it was a goal, and I achieved it. And I was like, yes. So then I came back, and, well, we've got a sermon because of, you know, just jamming on it after that. But it was a crazy day, and that was just one day, okay? The whole week was sort of like that. Lots of crazy things going on. So I'm guessing that we all have days, or maybe weeks, or maybe even longer periods of time where our circumstances cause us not to find happiness, right? I mean, you can see why I was not too happy or would not have been too happy yesterday. But what about happiness and joy? Are they like the same? Are they one and the same, or are they two different things? Well, let's take a look at the definitions for these two words. I went to dictionary.com to look up these definitions. And for joy, it says the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptional or good, exceptional good, exceptionally good or satisfying. And then happiness is good fortune, pleasure, contentment, or joy. Wait a minute. They're defining the word by the other word. And, you know, I found that consistently that in every dictionary, that's how they define the word was by the other word. Even though the origins of joy date back way back to like the 1100s. And happiness wasn't found until about the 1500s. But they interchange these words for one another. And yet, I'm certain that we've all heard that there's a difference between happiness and joy, right? I'm sure at some point in your life you've heard that there's this difference between happiness and joy. Well, the word in the Greek to describe joy is called hara. It's even fun to say. Say it with me. Hara. See, look, you got a smile on your face. See that? So when you want to hail joy, you just go hara. Yeah. All right. So if the words have the same meaning, if joy and happiness have the same meaning, why do people claim that they're not the same? Why are they different then? Perhaps it changes based on the lens in which we interpret the concept through our belief. Let's think about this. For those who are non-believers, they might believe, or they probably believe, most people who are non-believers believe happiness is circumstantial, right? For a non-believer, they have no other hope than their circumstances, and so that happiness is derived from those circumstances. So a non-believer would say that happiness is circumstantial, contingent on things going their way, and it's short-lived, it's fleeting, it's never long-lasting. Happiness is not something you can hold on to long as a non-believer. But for believers, when we look at the word joy, joy is a choice rooted in what Jesus did on the cross. See, while we face trials and difficult circumstances, we can be grounded in the truth that this is only temporary and that each day we're getting closer to eternity. Paul knew this all too well. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 7:4b. Paul's talking to believers in the church at Corinth, and he says this, "I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." Well, we got to ask the question, what troubles is Paul referring to? That's why we always try to keep things in context. So let's look back at verse 5 and listen to what he describes in that verse. He says, "For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn and conflicts on the outside and fear within." Now listen, I don't know about you, but when I don't have any rest, it's bad. Right? It's bad. Like, the tolerance level for me goes way down with no rest. Okay? And then if you harass me on top of that, it's definitely not pretty. And then he's saying, I have these conflicts on the outside, and what's welling up inside is this fear. But yet, Paul says, I have joy. Not only do I have joy, but I have joy with no bounds. Joy with no bounds. What would cause Paul to be greatly encouraged, having endless joy in his troubles? What would cause that? Well, we're in church. If you were in Sunday school, you could probably give this answer, right? Everybody could say, Jesus. Right? Everybody can answer. Jesus, of course. So is Paul alone in this type of thinking? Well, let's look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This kind of confirms what we're thinking. Yeah, Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Because Peter's writing to believers. But if we read only this verse, we'd think he's talking to those who have joy only because they believe in Jesus, right? But we got to, again, put this in context of what he said. Look at what he said in these prior verses. Look what he's saying before this. In verses 6 and 7, he said, in all this, you greatly rejoice. Keep that word rejoice in your mind there. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Believers, church. They have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter's saying here that in all these trials and struggles, they're existing to help faith be revealed. But not just the faith to be revealed, but for glory to be given to God. So listen, last week we talked about Tim Tebow, right? And Tim Tebow, he got glory for going through this thing because he put John 3:16 under his eyes and he had that amazing game. And I mean, he received glory for that. But Peter's saying here, wait, we're going to receive glory through our trials too? So we're made for glory even in our trials. That's like different thinking, isn't it? By the way, the rejoice there is also translated in the Greek, hara. So that joy. See, here's what I think. I think joy is a Christian quality, a quality a Christian has, and not just an emotion. Think about that. Joy is a quality a Christian has. It's something that they have in them, that they hold. It's not an emotion that wells out of them. They have it. They own it. They hold on to it. So where does this joy come from? Wouldn't we want to be joy-filled all the time? Would you believe me if I told you Jesus told us how we could have this? Look at John 15:9-11, because in John 15:9-11, he actually did tell us. He says these words, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So what Jesus is teaching us here is there's a pattern to finding joy. Let's take a look at this. First, it goes like this. First, you got to know you're loved. If you know you're loved, love produces joy. How many of us walk around knowing that we're loved? In a moment of trial, what do you revert to? Yourself? Or the thought that Jesus loves me, I must be going through this for a reason. He must be taking me through this to prepare me for something else. If that's a thought, then out of it, wouldn't a different result come? But in order to show that you truly love, we need to do something. We need to stay obedient to his commands. By the way, his commands revolve around love, don't they? When Jesus told us his commands, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They revolve around love. And by doing those, all other commands fall into those. So if we follow him, if we're obedient to him, then love, showing our love to him, is by being obedient to what he's called us to do. And then keeping his commands, in keeping his commands, he places joy in us. Look at that. He replaces joy in us. And it results in a complete joy, not a partial joy. It's complete. So in a nutshell, love through obedience results in joy. Think about that. Love through obedience results in joy. And listen, obedience has got to be a key here, because if you go back, and I would encourage you to do this, go back and read John chapter 14 and 15. Three other times Jesus is saying, listen, I'm calling you to be obedient to me. And he gets to this point here and he says, listen, this is what will result if you do. You will receive this joy and you'll be complete. You think I'm making this stuff up, but let's go back a little bit, because there's another example of this. Before Jesus even speaks these words in John 3, John the Baptist said this. John 3, verses 27 through 30. This is John the Baptist speaking. A man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify, I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That is mine and is now complete. This is echoing. He said, and then John continued, he must become greater and I must become less. Now, I think we could all agree in this room that John the Baptist was obedient to his calling, right? He did what he was supposed to do. His joy was complete when Jesus came. And he received his joy because he had been obedient to the task set before him. What was John's task? To prepare the way for Jesus. And he did that. So if we hold to this model, what we've learned up to this point, obedience to Christ is a critical component. It's a critical component to finding joy. See, life becomes less about us then. And that's contradictory to the world's view that says it's all about me. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're going to live in the world, but we need to look different. So the truth is found throughout scriptures about this difference, about change, that what we need, how we need to be transformed. Let's just look at three verses here in the New Testament. We're going to look at Matthew 16, Romans 12, and Philippians 1, 21. In Matthew 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That doesn't sound like the world. Sounds like some obedience there. Or Romans 12, we got to offer our bodies as living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. That means you have to live and sacrifice. Give up. Die to something. Something's got to change. Sacrifice means to give up something that you don't want to give up. Willingly give up something. And then that'll be holy and pleasing to God, making that our act of worship. And then Paul told us in Philippians 1 that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying, listen, I know that in order for me to live, I got to be sacrificial. Christ was sacrificial. So for me to live, I got to live like Christ. And I gain when I get to heaven. So it's not about here. I know now is the sacrifice. The goal is getting to the end. The gain is when I get to heaven to be with him. So we have to live differently. Let's listen to how David desired God and the result in Psalm 16. This is the NASB version. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. It won't be on the screen, but you can listen if you don't. We're going to pick up right in verse 5. He says these words, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful or holy one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So I'm going to go back and break this down a little bit, because let's think about this. David declares God as his provision, doesn't he? He says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup, meaning you're my provision. And in this, he knows he's bound. He's secure. He says, you make my lot secure. I am bound up because you give me what I need. I know that you've given me all that I need. And there's no boundaries. In fact, David goes on to say that the boundary lines have fallen. And because of that, I can see around me that you've given me these pleasant places. And I'm going to have this inheritance for a future with you. I can trust you for that. But I want you to pay specific attention to lines 7 through 8. He praises God who counsels or instructs him about keeping his eyes set always on the Lord. See, when David gets excited about this, he's like, I will praise the Lord. Who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. He's like, my heart is so full. I'm feeling the counsel. You can feel the joy welling up in the psalm as David speaks this. His heart is glad, and his mouth speaks of the goodness of God, because he knows his eternity is resting in the Lord's hands. Now he finishes in verse 11 with these words. He says, "You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence." Sounds to me like we have a blueprint right before us. David's given us a blueprint for life. Listen, if we listen to God's counsel and we keep it in our heart, setting our eyes always on him, he shows us the path of life. But not only does he show us the path of life, but he in turn fills us because we're in his presence if we do these things. Church, if we only seek God on Sunday morning, can we expect a joy-filled life? Can we expect joy to rise in us? No. The answer is no. No, we need to seek him daily and every day. David said always setting his eyes on the Lord. We need to follow his precepts, as David says later on in Psalm 19:8, which provide the joy to our heart. We read that this morning in our opening psalm. If we follow his precepts, if we're obedient to what he calls us to do, then we will receive that joy he's promised us. And joy can be our guide through life when we keep it in the proper perspective. So I've written some acronyms here, and if you've got something you want to write down, you might want to write these down just to help you remember and put them in a place that you can take and look at, back at them. The first one we're going to go is this joy, Jesus over you. Jesus over you. So I want you to think about this. If you put a buzzard in a pen and it's 6 feet by 8 feet, entirely open at the top, the bird, and I'm talking, have you ever seen a buzzard? I mean, huge wing. The bird, in spite of its ability to fly, will remain grounded. It will be an absolute prisoner. The reason is that the buzzard always begins flight from the ground with a run of 10 to 12 feet. So without space to run, as is its habit, it will not even attempt to fly, but will remain a prisoner for life in a jail with no top. That's crazy thinking, right? Or how about the bat? The ordinary bat that you see fly around at night, you know, the ones that swoop down and you kind of duck as they go by. It's a remarkable nimble creature. They turn on a dime. They're crazy. They're kind of scary at times, especially when they're in your house. That's a whole other story. But they can't take off from a level place. If you place a bat on the floor or on a flat ground, all it can do is flap its wings and shuffle about helplessly, no doubt painfully, until it reaches some slight elevation at which it can throw itself into the air. Then at once, it takes off like a flash. Or how about the bumblebee? A bumblebee, if dropped into an open tumbler, will be there until it dies unless someone removes it. It never sees the means of escape at the top, but perishes in trying to find some way out through the sides near the bottom. Have you ever seen a beehive? Do you notice that the bees always come in from underneath? They're designed that way. They come in from the bottom. They won't go. That's the only way they'll go out. They won't try to come out through the top. Watch a beekeeper. The bees tend to go down instead of up. When they pull the bees off, they don't tend to swarm. They tend to go down. It's kind of interesting. We saw that this summer. But I want you to think about this in terms of people. Because in many ways, we're like the buzzard, the bat, and the bumblebee. We struggle about with all our problems and frustrations, never realizing that all we have to do is look up. That's the answer. The escape route, the solution to the problem. Just look up. See, sorrow looks back. Worry looks around, but faith looks up. Our joy will remain on the ground, just like it is over there. It will remain on the ground unless we look up. So next one, joy obligates you. Jesus obligates you, sorry. Jesus obligates you, spelling joy. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command in John 14:15. Paul, after his life intersected, or maybe collided is a better word, with Christ, his whole life was consumed with great joy. What did he do? What did he do with that joy? He went to wherever he could, spreading the joy, the good news of the gospel to help build the kingdom of God. He did exactly. He was obedient to Christ and what he commanded, literally taking the Great Commission, not as a suggestion, but as a directive, and a serious one at that. Obligated by Christ's love for him, Paul found that true joy. An example of this changed in Paul is found in his writings in the Galatians church, and it brings us to our next one. Jesus operates in you. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes these words, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." See, think about it like this. Have you ever seen someone operate a piece of equipment, like a crawler or one of those big scoop things or a front-end loader? You watch them operate this thing, and you're kind of amazed at what it can do. If you go and Google claw operator, I don't even know what it's called. Just Google this. I think it's in Russia or something. They have this guy who's operating this crawler. They bring him out on stage, and there's a woman there with a hat and a scarf and a jacket and some... They cheated a little bit. They had this skirt that kind of pulled off. She's got clothes on, by the way, after that. But he takes this claw and takes each piece off. Not only does he take it off, but he sets it on a coat rack very neatly. Yes. With this claw that's would take up half this room. Maybe a third of the room. Can you imagine that? But he knew how to operate the equipment. There's another video over this machine, this front-end loader, that they use, and they climb. This thing has the ability to climb itself up to the top of this tower. There's some crazy videos out there. What these machines can do is absolutely mind-blowing, but there's something that has to happen. If you or I got into that machine, we wouldn't be able to have that machine operate in that way. In fact, when I first got my skid steer, a bobcat, for those of you who don't know what that is, I was down in the woods, and I had a friend of mine, a Mason friend, and I called him up, and I said, "Listen, I got my bobcat stuck. Can you come help me pull it out?" So he goes, "You got it stuck?" I said, "Yeah, it's down over the hill, and I can't get it up this hill." He goes, "Did you try and get it out?" I said, "Yeah, man, I can, like, reverse, forward. I know how to, you know, get things unstuck, but it's stuck." So he goes, "Okay, I'll come over." He shows up. I'm like, "All right, I got the chain hooked up." He gets the chain off. I said, "What?" He says, "Get the chain off. I'll show you." So he gets in the cab, and he starts working the machine, taking the bucket, and pushing the thing up in the ground, moving it back, and he got it out with no chain, no other truck. And I was like, "Well, that was easy." It's kind of like the Staples button, right? But I learned something in that. I understood that the machine could do something that I didn't think it could do. In fact, this week, just to add on to my craziness in the week, joy in all things, it was super cold with the wind, really cold. I was out there loading wood, and I decided I'm going to move some things around. Well, I got this machine stuck again. Took me an hour, but I got it out because I learned how to operate it the right way. And that's what happens. When we let Jesus operate within us, then we can be the full potential that he has for us. We can be created into what Christ has for us in this life. But we got to allow him to do it. We got to surrender. And part of this operates, it can also mean like working in us. We need Jesus to operate in us, to transform us from the inside out, like a doctor would. He just takes the junk and gets it out of there and makes it right. And Jesus can do that. He works on changing us from who we once were to who he desires us to be. And sometimes the operation is painful. Can I get an amen to that? Which leads us to Jesus absigns us, or assigns you. I know it's probably a word you've never heard, absigns. But I promise you, it's a real word. And in John 15:11, Jesus said this, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So you're thinking, "What, Ron, absign? What does absign mean?" Absign means actually to seal or confirm. So when Jesus absigns us, we're sealed and confirmed in him, in his joy. Our joy is complete because he's in us. Look at what Helen Keller said about joy. "Joy is the holy fire that keeps our purpose warm and our intelligence aglow. Resolve to keep happy. Your joy, keep happy, your joy, and you shall form an invincible host against difficulty." Now, I'm sure everybody in the room knows who Helen Keller is. Blind and deaf, overcame those circumstances to become a useful part of society. It was not easy. But she said there that she refers to this joy as a holy fire. A holy fire. And that holy fire, it provided vision to our purpose. And it keeps our mind set on the goal. See, we can face opposition with Jesus operating in us through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can't we? And then the last one. Jesus, and with Christ in our hearts, joy overtakes us. Just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, "Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. Here's some of the shortest verses in the Bible right here, other than Jesus wept. But these are some of the shortest verses right here. And it's a directive. If we follow these words here, there's a directive for the Christian life. Paul, in the previous two verses, was instructing them how to deal with difficult people. And then he says, hey, deal with the difficult people, but in dealing with them, be joyful, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. See, and he said these words because if joy can overtake the circumstance we're in. If we're following Christ, our joy is not rooted in the circumstance, it's rooted in Christ. We have a better understanding of it. And let's just face it, if we give thanks in all circumstances, it reminds us why we are to be joyful to begin with. So, the goal of the Christian life is to understand joy might start at the foot of the cross. Joy might start right there, but it's not meant to stay there. If you're not in the room with us today, we actually have a joy sign right there at the bottom of the foot of the cross. And as we do three things, these three things, it makes our joy rise. First, if we're joy rising requires three things. Obedience to Christ. Carlos, obedience to Christ. We need to follow his commands. And as we follow his commands, joy begins to rise. Then, we need to have discipline to stay focused. We need to set the priorities in our life and decide what will receive our attention. And as we do that, the joy rises a little further. It gets a little higher. It becomes better focused. And then the E, exuberance for life in Christ. It's the joy springing from the gift Jesus gave us on the cross. Think about that. And what do we get from this? We have this ode. We have this ode to joy. Now, a poem, an ode is a poem designed or devoted to the praise of a person. Think about that. So if we have this joy in us, then that joy, that ode to joy, is all about Jesus. And it becomes visible for everybody to see. Because while Christ is in us, they see the joy that flows out of us. And we get a chance to look different to the world. So God, we just acknowledge you this morning. We acknowledge that you give us an opportunity to be in this world, to be followers of you, and to bring a song, a devotion to this world, an ode to you as we live out this life. We know that you alone provide the goodness that we can have in this life. And that no matter what the trials or the circumstances, when we look at you, we can find joy. We can find joy in all things. And we'll trust you for that joy. Thank you for how you speak to us, for how you've given us the gift of joy. Help us to be reminded that in all things, we're called to be joyful. In all things. Whatever that means, in good times and in bads. And as a Christian, we're not directed by circumstances, but we're directed by the joy that you've given us from your life on the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.